Good evening, everybody. If you would, open your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll be starting there in just a second. It's good to see everybody again and for us to be able to spend time together in God's Word. It's been a lot of fun getting to catch up with old friends and to see all of you. And so I'm thankful once again for us to be able to have this time together. So I don't know if you ever wrestle with this, but whenever you're reading your Bible or whenever you're dedicating yourself to the study of God's Word in maybe studies you do as a church or in smaller groups and things of that nature, sometimes we lose the motivation that we need to be devoted to God's Word, to be devoted to the teaching that God's given us. Besides that, we also can struggle at times, I think, if we're honest. We struggle to have the right perspective and the right level of motivation to share the teaching that we know about Jesus Christ with those around us. And I imagine there's a lot of different reasons for that. But one, I wonder, I think for me at least, one challenge that I'll face sometimes in both those, both in my hearing and receiving the Word of God and in my sharing the Word of God like I need to, is I forget what the point is. Because sometimes it's easy for Bible study to just become this activity that we just do. Or talking about the Lord's Word is just this thing we just do, and it becomes this sort of rote, hollow sort of activity. I'm not certain that that was what Timothy struggled with ever. But it is striking to me, at the very beginning of the letter that Paul wrote to Timothy here, he reminds him very quickly what the goal is. And I'd like us to actually discuss that this evening as we think about the goal of our instruction. Look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Beginning at verse 3. Paul says to Timothy, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith." Time out for just a second. Have you ever been tempted to pay attention to myths, to endless genealogies, to things of that nature? Have you ever seen Christians get caught up in that stuff? Where they get really enamored with false ideas, attractive ideas, things that just are kind of neat. And that becomes what their faith is all about. Paul says, don't let that happen, Timothy. Don't let it happen to you, and don't let it happen there in Ephesus. Well, what's the counterpoint, Paul? Well, verse 5. He says, but the goal of our instruction, or some translations say the aim of our charge, or another translation says the purpose of the commandment, is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Tonight I'd like us to really camp out on this verse right here. We're going to look at some other passages in the New Testament. But I'd like us to really consider this statement that Paul makes about the goal of our instruction, or the purpose of the commandment, or the aim of our charge. And I'd like us to think about it all throughout as we think about our own personal devotion to God's Word, but also in our responsibility and our devotion to that responsibility to impart God's words, to impart His commandment, to keep the charge that's been given to some extent to every single one of us as God's people. And to consider what this means for us, and if we could get ourselves back on track with what the goal of our instruction really is. First, I'd like to think about what is the instruction or the commandment or the charge that he's referring to here in verse 5. I'm not sure that I could go to war for what I'm going to suggest to you. It may be a little bit of a cop-out answer, and so you can help me out if I've missed this after the service. But go back to verse 1 of the chapter here. Paul says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope." If that commandment that Paul is referring to is the same thing as the commandment or the charge or the instruction he's referring to in verse 5, well, the commandment that he refers to there is the commandment that God gave him to impart the gospel. If you look down to verse 11 at the end of this opening paragraph of the letter to Timothy here, notice what verse 11 Paul says to kind of conclude this before he actually talks about himself a little bit. He talks about the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I'm going to suggest to you that the instruction or the commandment or the charge that Paul's referring to is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which we talked about this morning, the good news that Jesus is king. And that means something. If Jesus is king, then Psalm 2 would say, do homage to the Son, lest he be angry. Obey him, submit to him, give your life to him, because he's the king. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that Timothy was actually supposed to adopt Paul's charge as his own. He wasn't an apostle. But Paul said, the things that I've taught you, you teach also to other faithful men that they may entrust them to others. This is the instruction that we're supposed to be imparting, is this message about Jesus and all the implications of that, all the commitments we must have to his authority over our lives personally and collectively, all the transformation that's to take place in our lives so that we'll be holy even as he is holy, and so on and so forth. This is, I believe, a fair way to talk about what Paul says here when he talks about the instruction. Well, he says, ultimately, the goal is love, and we're going to get there here in a minute. But he says there's three things that the instruction shapes or changes in us that allows us to be able to love as God would have us to. And the first thing he talks about is a pure heart. A pure heart. Although we're going to spend more time on this first one than on the other two. But I'd like you to consider with me what this means. That the goal of our instruction is we would love, but in order to love, you're going to have a pure heart. What does that even mean, a pure heart? What does it mean to have a pure heart? Does that mean you never think anything bad or you never do anything bad? Perhaps in the truest sense, that's exactly what it means. But I don't believe we need to sit around and think, well, I can't love till I never feel anything bad or think anything bad, so my heart's not pure yet, so I don't have to worry about that. No, that's not the point at all. We're in a constant state of purification and pursuing purification in our lives. Turn with me back to Matthew chapter 15. It's interesting that here, I think it's more than interesting, I think it's significant, that the Spirit begins by saying that if we're ever going to achieve the goal that God has for us in the gospel, we're going to have a pure heart. In Matthew chapter 15, there was a discussion that was going on where the religious leaders of Jesus' day were upset with him about the fact that he didn't wash his hands like he was supposed to according to their tradition. And Jesus took that opportunity. Matter of fact, I think he probably manufactured this opportunity to point out their hypocrisy. They were very concerned and preoccupied with getting the outside washed up according to their traditions, but they were neglecting the commandment. They were neglecting the instruction, the charge of God. They had ignored entirely. Now, in the back end of that conversation, the disciples were a little bit confused about some of the things Jesus said, and he explains that. But I want to key in on something he says near the end of this conversation, in verse 18 of Matthew 15, he says, the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but not to eat which unwashed hands does not defile the man. Do you see Jesus' emphasis here? He says, if you want to have a pure life, if you want to have a life that's truly devoted to God, it's going to start in your heart. So it's no surprise that here the Spirit would say that the goal of our instruction, if we're ever going to get there, we're going to have a pure heart. But we're still kind of this question, okay, what does it mean exactly to have a pure heart? Go back in the Gospel of Matthew to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. You'll remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus began that sermon with several statements of the type of characteristics that must define his people, every one of us. He talks about the idea we must be poor in spirit, someone who realizes we're totally destitute before God, who mourn over our sin and over evil in ourselves and in the world, people who are meek and willing to let God shape us and mold us, and people who hunger and thirst after righteousness and are filled not with things of the world, but with him. And it talks about our mercy. And then in verse 8, he says, blessed are the pure in heart of Matthew chapter 5, for they shall see God. And then Jesus continues on that metaphor of seeing over in Matthew chapter 6, where I asked you to turn. Look at Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus talks about seeing. And he says, the eye in verse 22 of Matthew chapter 6, the eye is the lamp of the body. So that if your eye is clear or clean or pure with nothing in it, then your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Jesus says, you got to get your vision right. You got to clean up your vision. Okay, well, what's the thing that could mess up my vision, Jesus? Look back in verse 19 of the same chapter. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Very familiar passage to us, right? Don't get caught up in the things of this material world. Don't be pursuing money and possessions and fun and all that stuff. Don't let that happen to you. But why not? Why is it so bad? Why do we have to guard against that so much? Look what Jesus says in verse 21. For... In other words, this is the reason. You come to verse 20, you say, why do I have to give up my possessions? Why can't I just hoard up stuff? Why can't I be obsessed with that and love God? Well, because wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then Jesus goes on to talk about your vision. Do you see the point here? If you're ever going to see God, if you're ever going to have a pure heart, you're going to have to invest your treasures, the things that you have in your life, in the right place. I'm going to suggest to you what Jesus is talking about here. The greatest danger to a pure heart is idolatry. Idolatry. That's what Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21 is all about. I know that probably, I say this sometimes, and then I meet someone who actually is doing this, so I don't want to assume, but I think here, I can assume that probably most people aren't bowing down to a statue of anything. Probably. But have you laid up treasures in things here? Because if you have, that's where your heart is. And if that's where your heart is not with God. You haven't laid up your treasure. It's interesting, Jesus said, lay up treasures in heaven. The implication being, so that your heart will be with God and in God. But unfortunately, too often what we do is we get obsessed with things of this world. Whether it's our money or our jobs or our friendships and relationships or just enjoyment and pleasure. And they're all things that the scripture actually says it's good that God gave us to enjoy. The problem is we don't enjoy them. We worship them. We make them our obsession. We make them what our hearts are devoted to. And our eyes, the eyes of our heart, are bad. They go bad. Because they get caught up in the things down here and we're not pure in heart. We're not truly devoted to God. We're just like God's people always were through the Old Testament. You notice that? I mean, almost always. From the book of Judges, even before that, but especially in the book of Judges, going on forward. The greatest problem they ever had was that their hearts were bowing down to other gods, to other idols. And they say, oh, and you notice most, I think, for me, a lot of times I think, man, that was awful. They gave up on Jehovah and they went after all these other ones. I think if we had met an Israelite and we said, why did you give up on Jehovah? They'd say, oh, we haven't given up on Jehovah. Are you kidding me? Jehovah's great. He saved us from Egypt. He brought us into the promised land. He's wonderful. He's better than any other gods. But, you know, also Baal. And also Ashtaroth. And also, we do the same thing, y'all. We do the same thing. We lay up treasures in different things or people or possessions, whatever it may be. And we don't have a pure heart. And then we say, man, like I'm not really living like I need to as a Christian. I don't really love God like I should. I don't love other people like I shouldn't. I'm just struggling. Well, of course you are. You don't have a pure heart. This is what the Lord said back in Ezekiel chapter 36. Whenever He promised in verse 22 that He would give a heart of flesh to take out the heart of stone out of His people and to give them a new heart and a new spirit. And what He says in that context, I will cleanse you of all your idols. The greatest thing that's preventing you from having a pure heart is your idolatry. And the gospel of Christ teaches you there's one God, there's one Savior, there's one master of your life, there's only one thing that really matters. And His name is Jesus. And if we would believe that, if we would understand that, if we would have the honesty to look at our own lives and say, I've got some idols in my life. I've got some things that I'm too obsessed with. I've got some things I'm investing too much in my heart and my soul. And you might say, oh, well, I don't think so. Like, I'm here at church after all, so I don't think I've got idols. Well, and maybe not. That would be great. I hope so. I hope that's true for you. But where do you invest your time? Where do you invest your money? What gets you mad? What makes you happy? If you track down those things, you may find your idols. And it may shock you a little bit. But if we have the humility to repent, to go back to Jesus, to trust in Him, to serve Him, to invest in Him, in service to our family and to our friends and at work and in the church and in the gospel, then we'll have a pure heart. and the instruction will find its goal. That's not the only thing that Paul said, though, back in 1 Timothy, is it? He said not only does this come, the goal of our instruction, come through a pure heart, which is purified by the instruction, by the gospel, but he also talked about having a good conscience, a good conscience. A conscience is a challenging thing to pin down, isn't it, to really talk about accurately. It's a pretty fascinating thing to study in the Scriptures because sometimes the word conscience is used merely to refer to your awareness of anything or your awareness of other people or people's awareness. So that's one way to think about the conscience. And that could be what he's talking about, is that we need to have a good awareness. But I think it's actually more than that. Turn with me to Acts chapter 23. Acts 23. I want to suggest to you there's two ways that you could have a bad conscience. Two ways you could have a bad conscience. Acts 23 and verse 1 reveals to us one way that we could have a bad conscience and shows us kind of what we're combating here and what, whenever we're studying the Bible, whenever we're listening to sermons, whenever we're praying, whenever we're trying to practice, this is what we got to be combating here. Look at Acts 23 and verse 1. Paul, the Apostle Paul, is on trial here, and it says that Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." Well, that's great. Good conscience. Paul's got one. We can do it. A lot of you know the story of Paul, though. That you might say, well, Paul, that's all fine and dandy that you have always had a good conscience before God. But you are dragging men and women off to prison because they loved the Lord and they were obeying the Lord and they were accepting the gospel of Jesus Christ. Your conscience wasn't very good. And he said, no, my conscience was always good. Well, so this reveals to us one way you could have a bad conscience. You can follow your conscience faithfully and not violate it, but have a poorly trained conscience. You can have a poorly trained conscience. And that's one way to have a bad conscience. You know, I was trying to think about this a little bit. In some ways, our conscience is like a speedometer when we're driving, right? Your conscience really doesn't make any decisions for you. It sort of informs you. Now, some of you make bad decisions when your speedometer informs you, right? Just like with your conscience. Your conscience informs you of something, and you make a bad decision. We'll see more about that here in just a second. But you know, another problem that you can run into is your speedometer can be wrong. Isn't that the best excuse ever? I had that happen one time when I had a car in college, and during the daytime, it was fine, but the lights on the dash went out. So I didn't know what was going on. I come to find out that I just hit the dimmer switch on accident and all I had to do was flip it up, so it was no problem. But here's my point. If I had gotten pulled over and said, "Oh, officer, I mean, look, you can see no lights." First off, he probably just reached in and flipped the dimmer switch back up. But even if that hadn't been the problem, you think he said, oh, I'm sorry, your lights. Oh, so no problem. You can just go ahead and have a nice night. Ain't no way. Doesn't matter if my speedometer is busted. I'm still breaking the law. Well, Paul here had a busted speedometer. His conscience was not properly trained. Look at another passage, though, and this kind of is the way we think about maybe where you have a bad conscience. Look at Hebrews, sorry, all kinds of books. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I think this passage helps us understand how sometimes you could have a conscience that's been properly trained. Paul's conscience was not properly trained yet. Now, the implication of Acts 23 is once his conscience got properly trained, he abided by that training, right? Just like he abided by the wrong training, the wrong speedometer before, he had obeyed that. He obeyed it once it got calibrated and fixed later on. But you know, sometimes our speedometer can be right and we can just ignore it and go just however fast we want to. And that's what I think Hebrews chapter 10 is referring to in verse 22, where this is speaking in the positive, that we are to draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I think in this context, I may be wrong, but I think in this context that he's referring to the fact that, you know what? We need to draw near to God because if we don't, we know we should. We know the gospel. We know the Lord. He said that earlier in this book. He says we know the truth about Jesus. And if we ignore that, how much of a severe punishment than anything anybody ever got before Jesus? Another way you have a bad conscience is you just ignore what your conscience says. Your conscience has been trained. You know what's right and wrong, but you just ignore it. You just ignore it. What the goal of our instruction is that we would have a good conscience. So I'm going to suggest to you that while the gospel combats idolatry so that we can have a pure heart, the gospel also combats ignorance so that we can have a good conscience. And I mean ignorance in both of these ways that we've talked about. One way is, I just don't know. I'm ignorant, right? I don't know anything. Well, God tells you, here's the path, Saul of Tarsus. Bang, here we go. And we've got a good conscience and we're going. So there's another way that you can be ignorant. And I'm not an English major stuff, so this may be a poor way to think about this. But it's interesting to me, the word ignorant begins with the word ignore. Right there at the beginning, right? And sometimes that's our problem. We know exactly what it is, but we're just ignoring. We're purposely ignorant. The gospel helps us in one way because it informs us. It helps us to overcome ignorance. So the first type of a bad conscience, where we just don't know. Well, the gospel says, here you go. Here's what the Lord says about any question you've got. Any moral issue, any ethical, social ethics issue. You've got some answer in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And ultimately the answer is, you obey the Lord, right? But it also helps us, not only because we may say, I know the answers. You know, I know I'm not supposed to cuss. I know I'm not supposed to steal. I know I'm supposed to love my neighbor. I know I'm supposed to do all that stuff. I just don't care. I just want to blow through the speed limit and I don't care. Well, the gospel motivates us. Not only does it inform us, but the gospel motivates us. Because if God cared enough to take on human form, to come down not as someone powerful or important, but as a nobody, someone who is rejected and despised of men, a servant of servants, someone who is insulted and rejected and stripped naked and beaten and hung up like a piece of meat and killed the death of a criminal. If he was willing to do that, then I better be willing to obey him and to be cleansed of any kind of evil that I might want to pursue in my life. And in that way, the goal of the instruction can be met. If I let God change my conscience to be good. All right, third thing that Paul said back in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Not only does the gospel help us break down our idols so that we'll have a pure heart. Not only does the gospel bring light to our ignorance so that we can have a good conscience. But the gospel also helps us to have a sincere faith. Not only helps us, it's essential to having a sincere faith. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul talks about the sincere faith that was in Timothy. Verse 3 of 2 Timothy 1, Paul says, I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that is within you as well. That's great, right? Timothy's got sincere faith. But you may be familiar that this letter was written because, at least from all indications, it seems like Timothy was being tempted to waver in that. And so Paul says in verse 6, for this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. It's interesting, isn't it? Paul tells Timothy, I'm so thankful for the sincere faith that's in you. And then he says, hey, you don't give up. You don't stop growing. You don't stop being the kind of man that you need to be in the Lord. What's the connection there? I think, and this may be wrong, but I think what we see from this text is that one of the greatest dangers to a sincere faith is to be inconsistent. To be really faithful, really devoted when things are going well. But when once things get hard, kind of back off a little bit. All that stuff we were doing for the Lord, we don't do quite so much. Whenever it gets hard and people insult us and reject us and there's an opportunity for shame, we kind of shrink back and we're not as serious as we once were. That's hypocritical. That's changing who you are according to the circumstances, not being consistent. The goal of our instructions we would love, if you're ever going to love, you're going to have a sincere faith, a genuine faith, a constant faith. And that's what really when Paul's writing here to Timothy about his sincere faith, he's saying, don't you give up on it, Timothy. Don't you stop doing the things that you've been doing. Don't you stop being faithful and believing in God and trusting in God and being loyal to God. Is that ever hard for us? Inconsistency? You ever have a hard time being faithful in here, in this room, I mean, right here? Probably not all that bad, right? Maybe if you've got some real serious hypocrisy that you haven't dealt with and you've got some sins in your life that you're not dealing with in the right way, then it would be hard to be in a room like this. But if you at all are trying to serve God, this kind of place right here, this kind of environment, man, like, it's great. What about tomorrow? What about tomorrow? Actually, let's do next Monday, because this week is gospel meeting week, so we're seeing each other a lot more and stuff. But what about next Monday? How are you going to do with really believing? Whenever people cast doubt on the faith of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, are you going to be tempted to drift into those false ideas? Whenever people say, oh, no, like this kind of church is they got this kind of great programs and fun stuff, and like I think the Jesus they're preaching is the right Jesus. You're going to be tempted to kind of be carried off into that? What about whenever it comes to a decision point in something in your life? You know, James said, faith without works is dead. And today, you know, you do something really nice, really kind, really gracious. Whatever God would put in your path, something that you need to do, you're going to obey God. You're going to do the right thing. But what about next Monday, middle of the day, if you had a rough one, after people kind of beating on you and all that kind of stuff? It's so easy for us to be inconsistent in our devotion, in our loyalty to God. And I think that's one of the best ways, if we want to think of synonyms for the word faith, the word loyalty is one of the best ones. Are you really being loyal to God? The gospel teaches us to be loyal. God has been this loyal to us that He never gave up on His promise. You notice in that text in 2 Timothy, Paul references the forefathers, the people that came long before, and he says, I've served just like they have because God has been consistent. I've got to be consistent. I've got to keep on being the same person always. And that's why we read the Bible. That's why we have meetings like this. That's why we need to be devoted to sharing the gospel, both with each other and with the lost. It's so because these things are hard. It's hard to overcome our idolatry and to have a pure heart. It's hard to deal with our ignorance in the right way so that we can have a good conscience before God. And it's hard to deal with inconsistency because that's just by nature who we are. We're inconsistent people. Some mornings you wake up, you feel good physically. Some days you don't. We're in this world and that's what we struggle with. But we've got to learn to have the kind of faith that always, always is sincere. But maybe you're sitting there thinking, well, that actually isn't, like, you're talking about all this stuff and that's great. But Paul didn't say any of this stuff was the goal. This is just the path, and that's exactly right. All these things, a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, are leading us to the goal. Paul said back in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The goal is love. And you know that there's different dimensions of this love, right? For one, we're to love the Lord. That's what Moses said to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul. Whenever Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus didn't say, now that's a bad question. All the commandments are exactly the same because they all came from God. That's not what Jesus said. Opposite of his normal reaction, he answered immediately. Usually Jesus wouldn't give any. Have you ever noticed that? Jesus never gives anybody a straight answer, except that time. Not nobody, but most of the time not. And that one time, he says, oh, this is it. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. In Romans chapter 13, whenever Paul was talking about all the commandments, he says all the commandments can be summed up in one. We love. Whenever John, all throughout the Bible, this is it. But it's not just that we love God. Because you remember what John said? He said, how can you say that you love God who you've never seen if you don't love your brother who you can see? That doesn't even make sense. That's literally imaginary love. If you say you love God, but you don't love your brethren, it's imaginary love. It's imaginary love. The purpose of the commandment, the aim of our charge, the goal of our instruction is that we would love. But actually, it doesn't just stop there either. You remember what Jesus said? He didn't just say that you're to love God. Because after all, God is more or less lovable. If you know anything about God. I mean, I know there's some ways that it may be harder for us to love God. But when you really know Him, He's impossible not to love. And if you're struggling loving Him, then you don't know Him well enough. You need to go back to the commandment. You need to go back to the instruction and get rid of your idols and deal with your ignorance and stop being inconsistent in your views of God and get things straightened up, because then you will learn to love Him. Now, I realize your brethren, that's a whole other ballgame because we're not perfect. We make a lot of mistakes and messes. But you know what? If you love God, you got to love the child who's born of God. That just makes perfect sense. But Jesus didn't even stop there, did He? Remember in Matthew 5, whenever Jesus was telling people how to live the way that you're going to have to live under His kingship? He said, whenever you have an enemy, you can't just leave him alone. You sure can't attack him. You got to love him. And to a great extent, really, maybe the way we can think about this is that that's everybody. We got to love everybody. And in another story, you know, Jesus, he talks about enemies there in Matthew 5. But in Luke 10, Jesus talked about that story of the man who was going down the road and was attacked and beaten up and left for dead. And a lot of people just kind of passed by, you know, yeah, the priest and the Levite just said, forget about this guy. But then the Samaritan, he did what God wanted. But that wasn't necessarily his brother. Matter of fact, if we're to assume that all the other characters in the story were Jews and this Samaritan is different, then actually he would be an enemy. And yet he loved him because he saw this man beaten and bruised and broken. And he loved him. And you know, we walk by people like that every day. People who are lost in sin. And the goal of our instruction is not only that we would love God so that we would keep His commandments, so that we would obey His will, so that we would serve Him without question and without reservation. Not only is the purpose of the commandment that we would love our brethren, 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about how that actually the reason God has purified our souls, 1 Peter 1 and verse 22 says that God has purified our souls for a sincere love of the brethren. So love one another earnestly. Okay, I got it. I should love my brethren. But it doesn't stop there. We got to love the lost. We got to love the lost. People who are out there who don't know the truth, who think, who've got a messed up conscience. They think they know what's right. Well, who's going to tell them about it? Who's going to tell them the truth? Somebody had to tell us the truth. We didn't just magically learn it on our own. Somebody had to tell us. What are we doing for them? I read an atheist comment. He wasn't even getting close to being a Christian, but he was making a critique on Christians, which at first might make us say, whoa, no, you're not allowed to say that kind of stuff. But you know what? I think sometimes the Gentiles have things to say that we need to hear. Right? And he said, you know, if you are a Christian, and if you believe there's a God, and if you believe that someday every single human being is going to be judged, and that God is either going to take people to heaven or send people to eternal damnation in hell, how much do you have to hate every person you meet to not tell them about that message? That was convicting, isn't it? How much do you have to not love people in order to not even try to find an opportunity to talk to them? You don't even care. You just let people go on their way, and we don't. This is why we got to know the Word of God. This is why we got to listen to the commandment of the gospel. It's supposed to stir something up in us. Not just for us. It's not for God. God doesn't need a lot of stuff from us. It's not just for our brother. It's for those who are lost and are dying and need a Savior. What are we doing about it? What are we doing about it? If we really love people, we're going to tell them the gospel. And if we're not telling the gospel to people, maybe we haven't reached the goal yet. And I'll tell you, this is an easy one to overlook. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. You know, the church that Paul had left Timothy at was a great church in the story of the New Testament. Whenever you read Acts 19, kind of the, I don't know a good term, it's probably a bad term, but the kind of founding member, the initial members of this church, humble people. They had become disciples, but they only knew about the baptism of John. They had a bad conscience. And so Paul taught them the truth, and they were baptized into Christ and became true Christians at that time. That wasn't all they did. They had practiced all kinds of evil sorcery and stuff. And in Acts 19 it says they gathered all those books of magic together and they piled them up and burned them. And it was just loads and loads of money that they lit money on fire in the middle of the city there. I mean, it was amazing, right? Besides that, they were people who were hungry for the Word of God. Paul was teaching day after day in the school of Tyrannus. And people, it said that all of that region of Asia heard the gospel going out from that city of Ephesus. Great place. Paul loved him so much, he didn't even want to go into the town when he passed by on his way to Jerusalem. Because he knew if he went into the church, he wouldn't be able to leave. I mean, he wouldn't be able to leave as quickly as he needed to, at least. But he loved him so much that he sent for the elders of that church to come and meet with him. And he imparts to them this emotional speech about his ministry among them and what they meant to him and what they needed to hold on to and what they needed to be careful about. And he warned them that they'd get in trouble. And I suppose that the context of 1 Timothy is that was starting to happen. And that's why he left Timothy there. Because he told Timothy, there's people there who are teaching false things. Don't let it happen. And then we come to Revelation chapter 2. The angel of the church in Ephesus, right? The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this: I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. All right, time out for just a second. Do you hear what's going on with these people? These are great folks. I mean, this is where if you move to Ephesus and you were wondering where you were going to go to church, like, this is the church you would want to be at. Because you would meet these people, and they're committed people. They're active people. They don't seem very idolatrous, do they? Because they're serving God. They're doing things. They're not just sitting there enjoying their own life, doing whatever they want to do. They're doing some stuff for the Lord, it seems. Not only that, but they know what the truth is. They're not being fooled. Their conscience is clear when it comes to what's right and what's wrong, what's true and what's false, and all that kind of stuff. They're even putting people to the test, saying, you're not a real apostle. Get out of here. They're not accepting any of that stuff. And they're being faithful to God. They're not inconsistent people. It says that they've persevered and endured for His name's sake. This is great. The goal has been accomplished. Except it hasn't. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. All these great things, but they had missed out on the one thing. Now, I realize there's a lot of questions. People will say, like, well, what was it? Did they lose their love for God? Did they lose their love for their brethren? Did they lose their love for the lost? I don't know. And I'm not so sure that we're supposed to be able to chop it up like that. Because, you know, really, if you love God, you got to love His child. If you love His children, you want to see that family grow and be all that God wants it to be. So you're going to love the lost. And if you really love the lost, you're going to love God, because you're telling the lost about... You see how all this is just intertwined? So maybe here's some gut check questions that we need to ask ourselves. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now I realize perhaps the emphasis was on, if you love me, keep my commandments. In other words, no business keeping the commandments if you don't love me. But I think it's also fair to say that, am I keeping God's commandments? And not just like, do I do some of the stuff? Are God's commandments a treasure? If I said to you, here's my credit card, would you keep this for me? You wouldn't say, yes, I will obey this credit card. The word keep means more than just to obey it. It means to protect it, to guard it, to treasure it, to value it. And yes, to do whatever the cardholder says you can or can't do with it. Are you doing that with God's commandments? Do you care at all about what God's commandments are? If you don't, then maybe you've left your first love. What about your brethren? You know, maybe you're like, all right, I'm obeying God, except I try to skip over all those verses about, you know, dealing with the brethren because they just get on my nerves. You know, I'm not going to be mean to them, but I don't want to serve them. You know, if there's a need in the congregation, I'm going to try to make sure I sneak out during the closing prayer so nobody can ask me to do something about it. If you don't love your brethren, you don't love God. And you can say you love God all day long, but if you're not loving your brethren, then whatever Bible, you can quote as many verses of the Bible as you want to, you can come to as many gospel meetings, but if we don't love our brethren, we're not loving God, we're not living up to the goal of our instruction. And you know, you could say, well, I love God, I keep His commandments, and I love my brethren. But if you don't care about those who are lost, if you're not trying to connect with them and their lives just like Jesus did, to walk and talk and eat and to have conversations about the things that matter with people, how strong is your love for God really? Because God loved those people enough to send His Son to die for them. Just like you, by the way. Just like you were lost. Just like you were dead in your sins. They are too. And God loved them. And if you don't love them, can you really say that you're loving Him? We got to repent, y'all. And I don't know where you are in this. I'm sure you're convicted in some way like I am in these things to realize, like, I've got to go back to the basics. I've got to be someone who keeps the commandments. I've got to fervently love the brethren, figure out ways to serve and to care for and to care about and to pray for my brethren. And I got to figure out, it's awkward and I get shot down all the time, But I got to tell the lost, whoever it is, I got to figure out some way to talk to them about the gospel if I really want to be the person that God has called me to be by the gospel. Maybe that you're here this evening and you've never become a Christian. I realize this lesson wasn't primarily designed to talk about that. But if you're willing to submit your life to Jesus Christ completely, then you're ready. If you realize that you're dead in your sins and you're without a hope, without God, then you're ready. If you're willing to confess faith in Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, if you're willing to repent of your way of life and let Him take control as the King of your life, and to be baptized into His death and be raised up to walk in newness of life, then you can be a Christian and you can begin this great journey of love. And the great thing is that all this is possible. All the things we talked about, having a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith and loving as God would have us to love, it's not something unattainable. I'm not setting any goals to swim in the Olympics next time. Not setting any goals for that. Because I just know it ain't going to happen for me. And you know what? God's the same way with the goals that He sets for us. He doesn't set unattainable goals. He sets goals that really, really can happen. So the question is, are we willing to trust Him enough to follow Him, to obey Him so that it will? If you want to become a Christian, or if you need to rededicate yourself as a true disciple of Jesus Christ, we sing this song for your encouragement. Let's stand and sing.